do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. As we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to ensure that filling. Also, giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may cause you not to be able to concentrate tonight. And a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided this word since eternity past, as well as all the grace gifts that you have given us freely. We thank you that you are who you are. We thank you that you have shared with us who you are. And for that reason, Father, through your Son, you have made it all possible. We are grateful and thankful for what you have done. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So in our last sub-point in the point number two, where the believer glorifies God, and we started this, we'll complete this tonight, is that giving with right motivation. This could be of your time, your talent, or your treasure. In the passage that I've selected, which is truly the basis or foundation for gracious giving in the New Testament, does deal with finances. So we have in 2 Corinthians 9:13 that this attitude, it's really the attitude in giving, doesn't matter how much, as we saw last night with the widow's mite, it doesn't matter how much, but your attitude can bring glory to God when you give graciously. The Corinthians, as I noted last night, had promised a gift to Paul's ministry. Specifically, it was to be targeted for the poor in Jerusalem. That was a year prior to the writing of this letter. They had, over time, once Paul had left, thought better of it, and the gift didn't arrive. Paul had already boasted about the graciousness of the Corinthians, so in order to save them the embarrassment, as well as to help them in their mental attitude, because they were missing out on an opportunity here, which was to give graciously. And so that's what Paul is interested in, is that those who he is teaching know that this attitude in giving and not giving selfishly or not giving at all because of selfishness will actually rob you of more than whatever that dollar amount is that you give. If we lack graciousness, we sacrifice something that is very costly, and the cost is that God has given to us. His cost was His Son, the very spiritual death of His Son on our behalf. That cost has actually opened God up to enlighten us with this same attitude of giving. We would never have the ability to know or have this attitude if it weren't for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we are stingy and not gracious, we're actually costing ourselves more than whatever that dollar amount is. And so no one can get around the law, really, of giving. And it's a law because it's based upon who and what God is. The reason why it's a law is because it's a part of His essence. And all of us in every dispensation, Old Testament, New Testament, millennial, tribulational, whatever, we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. If we sow sparingly, we reap sparingly. If we sow bountifully, we reap bountifully. The reason why, again, it's a law is because it's part of God's essence. God is love, and that love motivates Him to give. There cannot be in any way gracious giving according to the attitude of God. It cannot include any human type of love. Human love is generally selfish. Human love just desires what it can get from the object of its love. I mean, truly, just the, human love is love based on attractiveness. That in itself is a selfish step, although we all have it. But in essence, really, I'm admiring something about another, and so I love, whether that's a thing or a person. And by means of attraction, it's what I want or what I can get from it. God does not give in this way, nor does he love in that way. That's why human love is selfish, but God's love is based upon his justice. Justice guides God's love. It cannot, again, include human love. God's love must follow the rules of divine perfection. He does not love and cannot give unless it is completely in line with his justice. And his justice always does exactly what is fair. And, of course, love motivates him to be gracious. So any giving by the believer must be motivated by divine agape love. How am I going to get divine agape love? I must have a right attitude that can only exist by means of the Word of God and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in filling my soul. So divine love can only exist within us by means of the Word and the Spirit. And so just like what this point was is that you grow up spiritually. It was the main point here. And all that the believer does that brings glory to God all falls under the umbrella of growing to spiritual maturity. And if I grow up to spiritual maturity, I'm going to have God's love. And if I have God's love, I am going to give. I am going to be gracious. And see, that's why God has to be a giver. God doesn't choose to be a giver. That's just who he is. He can't be anything different. Say, can God not be gracious? No. Are there things that God cannot do? Absolutely. There are things that God could never do. He can't sin. He can't lie. He must always be truthful. He must always be righteous, which means he always does the right thing in the right way. And he must always be just. He must be absolutely fair. And because of the gift of the Son, his justice now gets satisfied on behalf of the human race. And what does that do? As soon as Jesus Christ sits down at his right hand, that opens up God's justice to just open the windows of heaven and pour out some amazing gifts, and some gifts that go way, way beyond anything that is linked to earthly wealth, God's wealth. It goes way, way, way beyond that. So that's why Paul's communicating this. If to the Corinthians, who kind of got carried away in their fervor and said, yeah, we would love to give to your ministry, then when Paul had left, they said, well, that's kind of a lot of money. I don't know if I want to give that much. You know, this is kind of costly. And so they got stingy, grudgingly, is how Paul describes it. And with that attitude, you miss out, and you never grow to spiritual maturity with it. So look at Corinthians 9:5, 2 Corinthians 9:5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. And covetousness is a desire, a driving desire to have something that I do not have. A driving desire to have something that I see in the possession of another. That's covetousness. I want that. And the Corinthians are looking around themselves saying, well, if I give this away, I'm not going to have these finances for other things that I covet or things that I want. God's promise is that if we, well, it's right here in verse 6. Now this I say, Paul says, he who sows sparingly, the attitude that the Corinthians have at this time, also reaps sparingly. And reaping is what the harvest is. And what is the harvest of a gracious giver? It is one that has a mental attitude that is not in bondage to the materialism of the world. And therefore, just as God wants us to be, you're completely set free. God's not in bondage to materialism. And in fact, what is God going to do with every single molecule on this planet? We're going to get to that when we get to our next point. You know, so many people think they should have earthly things, and they live for earthly things. What's going to happen to all these earthly things? Every molecule that makes up money, every little electron that makes up that display on your computer that shows you how poor you are when you go check out your bank account. What is going to happen to all of these little particles that make up our material world? Annihilated. Annihilated. We learned how to spell that today, didn't we? I typed it in my computer. I'm like, I don't think I've ever spelt the word annihilated. I've said it plenty of times, but not. Anyway, now I know how to spell it. A-N-N is the way it starts. Annihilated. All of it's going to disappear. The heavens and the earth are going to be brand new, not remodeled from the old, but absolutely brand new. And so is our resurrection body. So are our resurrection bodies going to be brand new. And in fact, at the moment you believed in Christ as your Savior, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says that we were all made to be new creatures. And that word for new means brand new, made out of nothing. God has not remodeled you. God has made you into a brand new creature. And that new creature has a home and a citizenship, and it isn't on this earth. And that's why whatever things that we have that are earthly, God says, give. And the promise is that if we do so, the second part of verse 6, he who sows bountifully, the harvest to you will be bountiful. And that comes in ways that God only knows. He knows you particularly. He knows every hair of your head. He knows exactly what is going to make you ecstatic and happy. And that's what God has for you. Now, as I said, this applies in all dispensations. Back in the Old Testament, Solomon writes in Proverbs 11, 24, and 25, there's one who scatters yet increases all the more. In other words, he gives away, he scatters the seed. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. Now, it's an Old Testament principle, but it's the exact same principle that we see here in verse 6. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. And if you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. Now, Paul continues in verse 7. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his own heart. You see, giving has to be motivated by you. You are not to be coerced. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. That means no pressure, no gimmicks, no compulsion. For God loves a grace-oriented giver. That's what cheerful means, grace-oriented. It was never mine to begin with, and if I am properly motivated to give that, whether it might be to the local assembly or to some other person, or it doesn't have to be finances at all, it could be time, then giving in a gracious way, God loves that, and it does bring him glory. And God is able, verse 8, means powerful, to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. This includes giving, but all other functions that we put out, that we do or perform, that brings glory to God, who has given us the raw materials, so to speak, that we invest into the kingdom of God or to the plan of God. God has given them to us. We'll see a parable about the rich man who went away and gave 10 people. Each one he gave a mina, M-I-N-A, and some invested it and some did not. You see, God has given us the raw materials. God has given us the plan, the Spirit, the Word, that made us new creatures, the baptism of the Spirit, giving us all position, positional truth, and we can invest that positional truth into His plan. And that's why it says here that you will always, not just sometimes, but always have all sufficiency in everything. Verse 9, as it is written, Psalm 112, verse 9, He scattered abroad. That means in eternity past. Now, He scattered. Notice Proverbs 11, 24. There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. By God scattering in eternity past, which means He gave and gave and gave, even knowing the fall of man and the fall of the angels, He, God, has increased all the more. And you say, well, how has He? By means of His offering, He has and will, in the end, we will see them, has brought many sons to glory, to His glory. That's in Hebrews chapter 2. It is truly the purpose of the plan for the human race, that God has brought many, many sons to glory. And those are, of course, men and women who have accepted the gift of Jesus Christ. They have believed in Him as their Savior, and they have invested what God had given them at the moment of salvation into His plan. When you invest that, you receive back much, much more. So He scattered abroad. That's an eternity past. And then it says He gave. That means in time to the poor. Now, the poor is all of us, because without God, we were helpless and hopeless. We, as fallen creatures, absolutely absent from God and aliens to God, enemies of God, and so He gave to us the ability to be back with Him again. And so His righteousness abides forever. Now, He who supplies, if you remember that word from last night, is the epikorigeo, the one who supplied to the chorus of all Greek drama. Well, Greek, well, there was drama and comedy. I think your life has a good mix of both. God is the one who supplies that, and He always supplied for the chorus. To supply for the chorus, it means that He had to be wealthy. Whoever the epikorigeo was, the supplier, he's kind of like the producer of the show in ancient Greek theater. And he not only had to be wealthy, but he had to be interested in the show itself. So if there was a supplier or a producer and he's like, nah, I don't like that play, then he wouldn't invest in it. He wouldn't support the chorus. But the chorus had to be supported at all times. And the Epicoragetto was the one who stepped up and did that. God is actually very, very interested in your drama and your comedy. And he enjoys both. And he will continue to supply for both as we go through both. And, reading a few things on the side today, I was reading something today about how God loves to surprise his people. And I find that to be absolutely wonderful. And know it is truth from experience. That when God graces you out, that's why we're going to see that if you're going to do this, you've got to have trust and faith in the timing of God. And his timing generally doesn't match up with ours. And when he does come through, it's often a surprise. It's like, wow, I never saw the way in which God would come through. I truly believe that God takes great pleasure in that, that he actually shocks you. And he does. I'm sure he does. So the Epicoragetto, who is God the Father, the vine dresser, he supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. That's your logistical grace, everything you need to live. And will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So God here provides the money to give. He also provides the doctrinal teaching so that you gain the attitude of a gracious giver. We saw the example of the widow's two copper coins last night. We have another example right here in 2 Corinthians. The churches of Macedonia were extremely poor. They didn't have much, but they gave to Paul's ministry in a great way. So go back to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Macedonia. Generally, this is the church of Philippi. But we have three churches in this area, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Three major churches that Paul has established. And in the book of Philippians, we see that the Philippians had given Paul a very, very generous gift. So it is most likely that they're in view here. Verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God. Now, he's writing to the Corinthians who promised the gift and then got stingy. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They're not only poor, but they're afflicted. They're pressured by those around them. They're called Christians. And as we saw, they persecuted just for having that name. The Christians were segregated. They were put down. People put them down. And so they have affliction and they have poverty, but it says their abundance of joy, their happiness, see, they have the right attitude, and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. See, they weren't pressured to give. They gave of their own accord, just like we read in Paul, as your heart sees fit to give, because God loves a cheerful giver. Begging us with much entreaty in verse 4 for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us. That was the financial gift by the will of God. And so the order here is just right. They gave themselves to God first. And then because of their spiritual growth, they gained an attitude of gracious giving. So go back to 2 Corinthians 9. We'll just finish up this passage in verse 11. God says, you will be enriched. This word means to be made rich. Rich in graciousness. Again, the dollar amount doesn't mean anything. And if you're playing games with God and you're saying, well, all right, I'll be gracious so that God, makes me rich, he can read your thoughts. I don't know who you're trying to kid. I mean, he can see your bad motivation. It's just not going to work. Right? It's attitude, attitude, attitude. It has to be a gracious attitude. The amount doesn't mean anything. Now, we said of the widow, this poor, poor widow with two coins, two copper coins, because the Jews wouldn't let you put in one. So she had to put in two at least. And the Lord said that she had given more than all the rest of those rich people combined because she had the attitude, whereas the rest of them did not. So, You'll be made rich, God says. That's in your attitude, in everything, for all liberality. And liberality means generosity, generosity of the soul, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, which in the context is the poor in Jerusalem, but is also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God. See, those who are giving with a proper attitude actually have an attitude of gratitude to God for the privilege and opportunity to give to those who are in need. And the Jews are not just looking for stuff here in Jerusalem. They're truly persecuted, and they really are going without. People won't trade with them. They're in danger of being put in prison all the time because these are Jews in Jerusalem. They're still surrounded by a lot of religious Jews, and they have come to believe that Christ is their Savior. And so the rest of the Jews who have rejected Christ as Messiah are persecuting them all the time. And so that means a bunch of poverty as well as social ostracization. So they're lacking a lot. And the people who have the opportunity to give, it is giving to them an attitude that says here again, please notice, it's overflowing. So much thanksgiving to God. And finally, we get to the glorification of God part, verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God. For your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality, again, liberality means generosity of soul, of your contribution to them and to all. Now, it's interesting here, as it's not the Corinthians that are giving glory to God, but the receivers of the gift are going to give glory to God, because they're pretty amazed that Greeks would actually give so generously to them. The Jews hated the Greeks. The Greeks didn't like the Jews either. They had a real issue for hundreds and hundreds of years that the Jews would look down their nose at the Gentiles, and the Gentiles didn't appreciate that too much, and so they really didn't get along very well. It actually becomes quite a test here, because is it possible that maybe when the Corinthians knew where the money was going, or was going to go, to Jews, that they kind of backed off a bit because, again, they didn't like them? It becomes a test, you know, isn't it? If someone, say your dearest friend in the world is having a financial issue or trouble and you have the opportunity to give to them, someone you like, isn't it far easier to give to someone you like than to someone you dislike? Whereas does God give in that way? Did God give his son to the ones that he liked? Geez, I hope not. He has given to the whole world, right? Even Christ dies for the sins of those who are going to completely reject him. So, and that's why it's so important to understand the unlimited atonement. It's not a limited atonement. It's unlimited. All the human race, he's died for every sin of everybody, and people, including the people that he did not like. So if we think we're gracious because we help out our friends every once in a while, a good point here is made by the fact, again, that the Jews did not like the Greeks. And so giving becomes a test when you don't like the object of your gift. The right attitude in giving brings glory to God, because it wouldn't matter whether you like or dislike the object. And also here, there's another point to this, is the Jews receiving it. You know, receiving can also be a test. How many times does this happen to you? I'm sure it has. It happens to everybody, where someone comes up to you and say, here, I want to give this to you. And you go, no, please. I can't take that from you. And you're robbing them of their gift. If someone has an attitude, and it's properly motivated, and there's certainly situations where we shouldn't receive from people if they're improperly motivated, and we know that. But someone who has proper motivation and wants to give to us, you should receive it. Don't rob from them their ability or desire to give, and just say thank you. That's all you have to do. Say thanks. The Jews didn't like the Greeks. So here comes this gift, and Paul says, here, the church of Corinth wants to give this to you. Corinth! Can't stand the Corinthians. They didn't do that also either. The Jews were raised to hate the goyim, the Gentiles. And so through doctrine, they had overcome their personal prejudice, because they give glory to God of what they have received. Paul assures them that the Corinthians gave by grace, and that they loved doctrine as much as the Jews in Jerusalem did. And so this caused the Jewish believers to glorify God. And now Paul ends this passage correctly, as one might think Paul would under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 says, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, Paul's telling them, by the way, the Corinthians are praying for you consistently, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And then Paul finishes properly. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Paul ends abruptly at verse 14. Everything that is a discussion about the Corinthians' promise of giving, the laws of giving, and the reception of it graciously by the Jews and glorifying God, he stops that and then goes right to Jesus Christ. That's the indescribable gift. And please notice, it is indescribable. It is difficult to truly comprehend what Christ has done for us when he was separated from his Father on that cross. Paul ends the passage, as it should be, with God's gift. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son. Despite the fact of being beaten, ridiculed, he carried that cross to Calvary. When he couldn't carry it anymore, he got help from Simon of Cyrene. And they carried it together to Calvary. He willingly went on it. He willingly did so. Why? Because this is God's gift. It's God's gift to the human race. And if he would do that, would he also not supply your need, the smallest need that you have? Paul ends his passage, as it should be, with God's gift. The Lord Jesus Christ was giving graciously, no strings attached, just faith. If you reject him, if people reject him, they reject him. But there's nothing added to salvation. That's why legalism and salvation by works is so evil. If you have to add anything to this gift, then it's not a gracious gift. Then God gives with strings attached. God doesn't say, yes, but I also need you to get dunked in a tank. Yes, here's my son, but I also need to give up this whole list of sins that you've been living in. All of it nonsense, all of an attack of the kingdom of darkness around the greatest gift that God has ever given or could ever give. The Lord Jesus Christ was given to you and me with no strings attached. Now, so what? That's the attitude. Give without strings attached. Give sacrificially. And so God is saying here to us through the Apostle Paul, we should receive in this way, knowing that we don't have to pay God back for a thing. God doesn't want it. How does that? He doesn't get glorified if we have to pay him back, even the smallest amount. But also we should give. We should receive and give with this attitude. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for the elect, new, for us all, unlimited atonement, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It's a free gift, no strings attached. Wouldn't he have the same attitude? Can he change? He cannot. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God does not change. Now, this exact point by Paul in Romans 8 is also mentioned by him to the Corinthians before he goes into all the laws, or the God's law of giving. So go back again to 2 Corinthians 8. Look at verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire it. What was he talking about a year ago? The gift that they promised to give. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is for your advantage, the attitude of giving, which produces an attitude of gratitude towards God. It's not to God's advantage. It's not to the person who receives it. It's actually to yours. The giver receives more, much, much more, by gaining this attitude of graciousness than whatever the cost is of the gift. So in verse 11, he says, but now finish doing it also, just as there was the readiness to desire it, and that was a year ago, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. So the church in Jerusalem, again, was not just out to get stuff, nor were they looking for free stuff. They were legitimately persecuted and had a legitimate need. Now, as is stated here in verse 10, well, again, let's look at verse 9. Christ, who is rich, deity, became poor, humanity, so that you, through his poverty, because only a human can die for the sins of the whole world, God cannot die, through his humanity, by his spiritual sacrifice on the cross, you could become rich, heavenly. So he became earthly so that we could become heavenly. And by bearing our sins, he tells us, I mean, who's the one who benefits here? I mean, certainly we benefit quite a bit. But it's the giver who benefits the most. It's the Lord who benefits the most. Jesus Christ, in his humanity, now sits at the right hand of God with all authority under his feet. Not only that, to his possession will be a royal family. To the forever and ever, which is including anyone here and throughout the church who was born again and saved. So again, the giving graciously has its benefit to the giver above the one who receives. So we'll close with this. Go to Philippians 4. We'll close the point. We still got about a half hour to go. Giving graciously has its greatest benefit to the giver. And that's why Paul is, you know, I'm thinking if it's me, if I'm the Apostle Paul, we're all in trouble. But if I'm thinking it's me and I'm saying, well, you guys said you wanted to keep it and you don't want to give, well, don't give. Jerks, I mean, don't give. Fine, you want to be stingy, be stingy. But Paul, being the man that he is and the apostle that he is, says he urges them to give because if they hold on to the attitude of being stingy or covetous or being grudgingly giving, then, you know, they have that tight fist around their possessions. Paul realizes that God cannot pour anything into that closed hand. You know, the hand has to be opened. We give, you scatter, and you will increase all the more. And by the way, when your hand's open like this, it must run over. Whatever is poured into your hand must run over, and it runs over to those who are around you. And if you're gracious and you're not in bondage to the materialism of the world, your loved ones, your family members, your friends are all going to benefit by this. And so Paul knows this. And he knows it even more when he's writing Philippians. He is here in prison writing another of his amazing mystery doctrine epistles. Verse 10. Look at Philippians 4:10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, writing to the Philippians, where is this church? In Macedonia. So these are the ones who had given very, very graciously. They were persecuted. They were poor. And they still gave very, very graciously. But first gave themselves to God. And then the materialism to Paul's ministry. Verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, poverty. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I have learned what? The secret. That Greek word is mysterion. It's the same word that we use for mystery. It's the same mystery. It's a mystery in the church, the mystery doctrine, which gives this attitude. In verse 13, a very famous verse, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The correct translation is through him who keeps on pouring his power into me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Now, Paul is traveling the whole known world starting churches, and he ran out of money, and no one would support him, and Paul had to go back to work. He went to work making tents so he could earn enough just to keep to provide for himself. And so Paul's, that's why he says, I've learned how to get along with nothing. I've been on the road with no food and no water and cold and exposure. I know how it is. My happiness doesn't depend on that because I've learned a secret. I've learned a secret of relationship with God. And that, of course, is his happiness that does not depend on circumstances. But he says to them, it is, and he commends them for their graciousness. Verse 15 again, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. The giver. What is the profit? An attitude of graciousness. A lack of bondage to materialism. A freedom, a liberty from earthly possessions. So God is going to give them. God is going to supply for you everything that you need. He's the epikoregeo. He is going to supply all your needs. Sometimes you'll have abundance, sometimes you won't. Now, Paul at this time is very close to spiritual maturity, and still he's in prison. He doesn't have much, but that makes no difference to him. But don't buy, none of this is to lead us. Some people have taken it too far that you're only spiritual if you're poor. That is so not an application here. We will go through both. And I'm sure we're all old enough in this audience to have experienced times of prosperity when we had a lot and times of great poverty when we didn't have much at all. But, you know, when you look back at it, has God ever not provided everything that you've needed? And the answer to me, and I'm sure for all of you, is no. God has always provided. So, again, the graciousness of the giver is profit. And that profit means that you truly are glorifying God. And when God gets glorified by what we do, he does reward. And that reward will come in whatever. I mean, so many areas. Depends on you. To each of us, it's individual, whatever those rewards are. They are mapped out just for you, as God is a gracious giver. So Paul finishes up here in verse 18, But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. All your needs and riches and glory in Christ Jesus are spiritual as well as material. Verse 20, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that completes our point on gracious giving. That completes point two on how does the believer glorify God. And now we move on to point three. The person and work of God brings glory to himself. God does not need us to bring him glory. If he just standing alone with no creatures ever, or were none were created, both angelic and human, God would be glorified just by who he is. And this is such an important point. He does not need us. If God doesn't need you, take the burden off yourself. Christ says the yoke is easy, the burden is light. Because he put the burden on his shoulders, and it's not to be on ours. We, by faith, receive what God has done. We continue to receive through his word everything that God has done. We learn about who he is and gain relationship with him, and we'll see that God will, as Paul displayed to us too in Philippians 4:13, God will continue to pour his power into you, and he doesn't ask anything of you, just faith. That's it. So God alone is worthy of glorification. And this has been and will always be true, whether there are creatures to acknowledge it or not. And that's in Ephesians 1:3. God alone is worthy of glorification. And this has been and will always be true. Always will it be true, whether there are creatures to acknowledge it or not. We see this just in one word in Ephesians 1:3. So go there. Go to Ephesians 1:3. Please. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, the blessings are spiritual. And that only really refers to their source. This also includes material, but the material is nothing to us if we don't have the spiritual first. If we don't grow up spiritually, we'll never have capacity for material blessings, and we will get selfish with them. We won't be gracious with them. That's why we need to grow up spiritually first. But it is the first word that I'm mostly interested in here, and I've mentioned it a number of times. That's how you can see it on the board. Blessed is the Greek word eulogetos. That is spelled E-U-L-O-G-E-T-O-S. This word, in and of itself, means to be worthy of praise and glorification. Worthy of praise and glorification. He is that, whether we acknowledge it or not, or whether there are creatures to bring him glory or there isn't. He is one who is worthy of praise and glorification. So why is he? Because of who he is. Because of who he is. And God cannot be any different. He doesn't. It's not like a choice for him. He is who he is. And I'm going to show you scripture after scripture where he says, I'm Lord, and there's nobody else like me. You know, what mankind has done over the centuries and millennia is think up to themselves the best part of themselves. You know, what's the virtue of man? What has man done well that we consider virtuous or good? And what man has done is taking those things and then magnified them by the nth degree, whatever that is, and said, that's God. And it comes way short. It's not even close. God is not the best that is in man. God is not that. God is who he is, and there's no one else like him. There's no one even remotely close. And so you can't take man's so-called goodness, which is all just relative anyway. You just say it's good because I'm comparing it to someone else. But there is a certain amount of, you know, there's a moral law that pretty much every human being is born with. Some knowledge of the fact of right and wrong. We develop it as early as, you know, very early childhood. That I kind of start to figure out that, you know, taking someone else's stuff is wrong. I may still do it. But I've realized at a young age that, you know, I shouldn't steal my friend's toy and take it home with me. And so you kind of get this. And so what we've done is taking these little parts of ourselves, and then we keep them where they are, but we kind of magnify them and say, well, you know, if man can be good and not be a thief, then God is very good, and God will never steal anything. And man, it really comes short. I mean, you lose out on who God is. You see, this word speaks volumes of the fact that God is more than you can imagine. We just read that the gift of Jesus Christ is written by Paul, the one who understands it perhaps the most, is indescribable. He uses the word unfathomable for the riches of Christ. In other words, there's no depth to them. And I've always said to my people who listen to me, I've said, just think about eternity for a few minutes. Let's see how long it takes you to get a headache. And what I mean by that is not, you know, you can think of a straight line that has an arrow at the end of it that never comes to an end, but it's the no beginning part that'll really cause you to have a headache. You just can't picture it. And that's where God is, eternal, no bounds. He is who he is, and he is worthy. And if we don't glorify him as elected, those elected in Christ, new creatures in Christ, our lives are completely out of balance. That's why I mentioned it, I don't know, it was last week or the week before, that reaching spiritual maturity and glorifying God to the maximum is the normal Christian way of life. We often, because so few people do it, that we magnify these people and put them on a pedestal. There's no way that they should be up there. They're just everyday Joes like the rest of us. They're pretty much, you know, as God describes us, grasshoppers. In Isaiah 40, I was reading Isaiah 40 today, that whole chapter is just beautiful, where God sits on high and he looks down in the earth and he says, man is but grass, you're all little blades of grass. And sure, one little blade will get it and bring glory to God. He's still grass. There's nothing about him that is special. It is God who is special. God is the one who pours his power into us. It's the normal Christian way of life to bring glory to him. And so if we don't as new creatures in Christ, who are seated with Christ. I mean, think about it. In your position right now, in Ephesians 2:6, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's not normal. You know, it's not normal. You tell that to one of your unbeliever friends. You know, I'm in position. I'm seated with Christ in heaven in heavenly places. Wow, are you crazy? You know, maybe a Xanax. Let me see if I got a Xanax for you or something. Calm down. I don't have a Xanax. I took them all this morning. It's not normal to be in this position, but it is certainly heavenly. You know, your life is hid with Christ in heavenly places. What does that mean? I mean, it sounds good on a plaque, but what does it really mean? Why is my life, the one that I'm living now on earth, hid with Christ in heavenly places? Because it's really abnormal and it's not earthly. This is true for the church and the church alone. And that glorifying God, if we don't do it, we're out of balance. We're tossed here and there by waves. We'll be under stress. We'll be under mental attitude sins. We'll be just unbalanced, because you won't be fulfilling your destiny if we don't. You know, a fish has to live in water. It can't breathe the oxygen in the air, and another animal can't breathe in the water. You know, there's a certain environment where certain creatures must live. The new creature in Christ must be in the pre-designed plan of God, or he's way out of whack. You're never designed to live in the cosmic system. Not anymore. As an unbeliever, you're quite comfortable there, but not anymore. You're a slave to righteousness now. And so that's why we are united with God in a very special way, as only in the church could be, by being in union with Christ. We cry out, as it says in Romans 8:15, Abba, Father. There's not that anywhere in the Old Testament, nor will it be in the future, where an individual believer calls God his Father. Now, as if he's the only one who could fulfill that fatherly role for us, that guidance, that authority, that we're united with him in a way that is really often a mystery. I mean, it's almost indescribable. So with that, you know, again, is the plan of God a self-improvement program? No. Because all I'm doing is taking the best of my flesh and trying to live in that. But see, God's not that. God is not the best that's in man. God is above and beyond man. And we've been given this opportunity in time as church age believers to have a taste of that and to actually mimic it in a way that's, you know, not like God, not as God, but like God. So a number of passages about the Lord, Jehovah. Sometimes it refers to Jesus Christ, sometimes it refers to God the Father. No matter, they're co-equal and co-eternal. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Now, he says that to an unbeliever. This is Cyrus, the king of Persia, who was the king who would finally return the Jews to Jerusalem after the captivity. God used him in a very special way. Unfortunately, Cyrus thought that he was quite the military general, and God gave him all his victories because it was from him that the Jews would return, and he needed victory to do that. So again, I'm the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. He is not the best that man can produce. Psalm 46, verse, oh no, I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. In other words, no one can take from what I have. And by the way, you and I, in eternal security, are in that hand. All believers of all dispensations have had eternal security. Everybody, but not everybody in every dispensation has been entered into union with Christ, only in the church. Psalm 46, verse 10, cease striving and know that I am God. Stop your works and trying to impress or gain some kind of approbation from God. He says, I will be exalted above the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. cease striving and know that I am God. And by the way, I'm on your side. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and Thou dost exalt Thyself as head over all. Verse 12, Both riches and honor come from Thee, and Thou dost rule over all. And in Thy hand is power and might, and it lies in Thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Ezekiel 38, verse 23, And I shall magnify Myself, sanctify Myself, and make Myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. As I said, the error in taking the best of man and trying to magnify it to a point where we say that is God is making the Christian way of life into a self-improvement program. And it is not that. This falls very far from the mark. In fact, as we're told, we are to put on the new creature and forsake the old one, not try and revamp them. That's not what God did. God crucified the old creature. So this is made much clearer in heaven. In fact, after the rapture of the church, we see in the during the tribulation, before the end of the tribulation, there's only one group of people who are in heaven in resurrection bodies, and that's the church. The Old Testament believers do not get their resurrection bodies till after the tribulation. This is all very clear in the scripture. But we get resurrected first, and it's because we're the bride of Christ. And there's a picture in heaven of 24 elders sitting around the throne of Jesus Christ. And 24 is just the doubling of 12 because we get a double blessing above Israel. 12 is a number that often represents Israel, like the 12 tribes. And so the 24 elders doesn't mean that there's only 24 winner believers. It just means that whoever they are, they're the Nakaos. They're rewarded. They have crowns and they wear the uniform of glory. They have a song that they sing. And it's something that I had never, ever seen before. And it sounds, you know, you've probably heard it before. But there's a word in here that if we look at it, go, it really makes you go, huh. Worthy art thou, our Lord. Revelation 4:11. Worthy art thou, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. So he's the creator. The one who makes death and makes life. The one who can create out of nothing. That's another way that makes him absolutely unique. You know, we could take a piece of wood and make it into something. But if you have no materials, what are you going to make? You know, while Satan was incarcerated in, say, a pack of ice on earth in darkness, while after the angels fell, and there's some interim time between when the angels all fell and when mankind came, he's in darkness. What's Satan going to do about that? He's not a creator. He can say he wants to be like the Most High all he wants, and that's what he desires, is to be like God. But sorry, buddy, you can't create anything. You know, God said, let there be light, and bam, there is light. Satan can say, let there be light all he wants. You know, clap on, clap off. It's not going to work. The key word here is worthy. And this is something I've passed over several times. And we'll leave it here, but we'll just talk about this word a little bit. Axios. That's the same word where we get axis from. And what is an axis? It is something around the center of an object, generally through its center of mass, that causes balance. And that's exactly what the word means. The word worthy is the Greek axios, A-X-I-O-S, originally meant weight, as in the right weight, to balance scales. So one can imagine here where we have God's essence, his perfect person and work, you know, like those justice scales where, you know, you just got two pans, and they're tied to a center crossbar. It's very easy to manufacture. But on one side, if it's heavier, of course, you're going to tilt the scales. Well, if you've got God's essence, his person and work on one side, then you got his glorification on the other side. And they must always be in balance. I mean, why is God glorified? Because of his person and his work. And so his glory is always there in balance. So is God ever out of balance? Can't be. Has God ever thrown off course? Oh, I didn't see Satan wanting to fall. He's never. He is always in perfect balance. However, we're not. God doesn't have to strive or to work to stay in balance. He just always is. But we've got some thinking to do. We've got some doctrine to learn. And here's the other thing is that if God is balanced by his glory, and that's always permanent, what about you? What's on your scale? What's on one side and what's on the other? Well, there's on one side is something that is permanent for you, eternal, and can never be taken away. And that is your election in Christ. God has a desire for you, his highest and best. That's on one side of your scale. What has to be on the other side to balance it? And it's this word glory. We have got to bring glory to God, or our scales are going to be toppled, and we will be out of balance. You know, it's like, remember, did you ever try and balance a baseball bat on your chin? Ever try and do that? I did it as a kid. No, you didn't do that? Or in your hand, or we used to walk around when we used to play a lot of pool, we try and balance the pool cue on your hand like that. It's impossible, right? The center of gravity is too high. It's unstable. The born-again believer who has been elected in Christ and is living in the cosmos, not in the plan of God, has no desire to glorify God and is not in any way glorifying God, it's like trying to balance that stick. You're constantly going to the left and to the right and to the left and to the right, and you have no stability. But the believer who is glorifying God is fulfilling a destiny, is experiencing the power of God in his life, and is gaining the joy or the happiness of God that God shares, that God has because of that balance. You see, God can't be unhappy. It's just he can't. It's not a choice for him. He just is that. And he has found a way, miraculously, through the richness of Christ becoming poor, to share this balance with those in his church. And by that balance, we can experience the happiness of God. So if we imagine God's perfect work on one side and his person and his worthiness or his glorification on the other side, then he's in check. He's in balance. Now, whether there are creatures to acknowledge this or not, doesn't matter. If there's no elders to sing it, God's still worthy, whether they sing it or they don't. The word also is applied to the believer. This same word is used of you and me. So you are in Ephesians. Go to Ephesians 4, verse 1. Worthy. First, on your scale, on one side, is your election. I do have a picture of this, but looks like we'll have to save it till Sunday. Election is unique to the church. Israel's been elected. Jesus Christ has been elected. There are three elections in the scripture, but the election to the church is absolutely unique. And what is it? It is God's desire for every believer, which is to receive his highest and best. That highest and best, I mean, how does God provide? What's the provision by which we attain what God desires for us is the plan. The pre-designed plan of God, the protocol plan of God, whatever you want to call it. In the scripture, it's called predestination. It's right there with Ephesians 1:3. You've been elected before the foundation of the world, just like you have been predestined as adoption as sons. We're adopted in the royal family of God, and God has predestined us to gain this. And the election is, I mean, what's God's highest and best, is described as the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, same word. Axios, axis, stay in balance. Please notice Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk. This is lifestyle. This is how you walk. The Greek word is peripateo. It means casually walking around, just like we do through life. I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the election which you have been elected to, the calling from which you have been called. Worthy means balance. Balance, of course, is if I am glorifying God, I'm in balance. If I'm fulfilling my election, if I receive God's highest and best, that glorifies him. Okay, so that's your bearing fruit. The fruit is the calling. That's what he's called us to be. And what's the desire of the vine dresser? To prune the branches, that they remain and abide in the vine, and by which produce more fruit. That's what the pruning was for. And so, there it is, balance. Balance in the Christian way of life. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, that's going to be a big topic here in this, the timing of God. Cease from striving and know that I'm God. What does that mean? I'm going to come through. If I promise to do it, I will. Yeah, but I want it now. I get it. But you see, God likes to surprise. And he also likes to test our faith. Are you going to wait? Because if you say you have faith in me, then whether it comes today or the deliverance from whatever your situation is comes today or it comes a week from now or a month from now, you would still trust that if I remain you in it, it's for your best. And if I deliver you from it, it's also for your best. Do you trust me? And oftentimes we don't. And when we don't, God has a way of teaching us to. With all humility and gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Last point. If we're not fulfilling our election, which is residing in the plan of God for our lives, then where are we? There's no more than two choices. Either you're in the plan of God for your life or you're in the cosmos. Now, we all live in the world. I get it. But those, when we say a believer lives in the cosmic system, it means that he's grieving the Spirit, he's quenching the Spirit, and he is living for, his top priority is what the world can give or what the world offers. He is not filled with the Spirit and circulating doctrine in his soul, which is what keeps us in the plan. When he does grieve the Spirit by sinning, personal sin, the one in the cosmic system doesn't rebound because he doesn't care. He doesn't care whether he's in fellowship or he's not. And so the believer living in the cosmic system in reversionism, we all have our stints in the cosmic system on a daily basis, whether we're there for a minute or longer. But when we rebound, because we deem it important to be filled with the Spirit, that's why we're rebounders. That's why when I taught the doctrine of rebound, I know every believer who is faithful in rebound is going to become a winner believer. I believe that wholeheartedly. That means you desire to be filled with the Spirit. But in reversionism, you don't care. So these are long stints in the cosmic system. And if you are so, you're completely out of balance. And when I'm out of balance, I'm confused, and that causes stress. And that's unworthy. You've heard about the so great salvation. There's also a so great election. Election in Christ. And if I'm wasting my time in the cosmos, away from God and out of the plan, I'm out of balance and I'm living in a very unworthy manner. Unworthy, again, would mean out of balance. Worthy would mean in balance. And in balance, I have stability. In balance, I can solve my own problems. I can answer my own questions. I can be self-motivated. I can develop love and not need counseling all the time. I can handle my life and actually enjoy the heck out of it because my purpose and my destiny is being fulfilled. And this destiny is going to be, when I'm standing before my Lord, it's going to be a time of great joy and happiness. Just like when the widow stands there and she doesn't even know she's in the Scripture, that there will be so many things that you've had an impact on that you don't even know. And the Lord is going to bring all this up at the judgment seat of Christ. And it is there. Well, you will see your absolutely tremendous impact on yourself and those around you. So it's a heck of a plan, I got to tell you. It's pretty neat. I would go for it if I were you. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to study your word, and we are so grateful, Father, that you have provided for us these tremendous benefits. Thank you for your Son. And thank you for yourself and the rest of the Godhead. You surely are worthy. We ask that you challenge us with what we've heard. In Christ's name, amen.